bit more in the weeks ahead, so good stuff. Thank you. Hallelujah is one of those words that have sort of transcended all cultures. I heard a long time ago there are three words that are spoken in every language around the world. Amen, hallelujah, and Coca-Cola. It's true. What's the greatest gift you've ever been given? What's the greatest present anyone ever gave you? What's the greatest gift you've ever given anybody? Eugene Lang is a philanthropist, entrepreneur. He's in his 90s now, but he's a self-made millionaire. He was asked one time to speak to a bunch of sixth graders in East Harlem. These were kids who demographically, sociologically were on a dead end. The vast majority of them would never, ever graduate from high school. So here he is, Eugene Lang, talking to overwhelmingly black and Puerto Rican young people who would have no future. He said, what can I say to them? So he put his notes aside, and here's what he said. You stay in school. You stay in school, and I'll help pay college tuition for every one of you. At that moment, the lives of 59 sixth graders were changed. One student said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling for the first time in my life. 90% of those young people graduated from high school and went on to college. Why? Because he had given them a gift. He had given them the greatest gift. He had given them hope for something better. I'm taking the occasion of bringing new members into the church this morning to talk about the church again. For those of you who like theological terms, this is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. I've spoken on the last two Sundays. I want to talk about it again this morning. The text I have you look at is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians has the highest ecclesiology, the highest doctrine of the church in all the Bible. The theme of the book of Ephesians is unity. In the first three chapters, Paul talks about unity in Christ. And then the second three chapters, and that's an arbitrary division we make, but beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about unity in the body of Christ. Paul likes to do this a lot. He gives you a great, high, lofty theological concept. Unity. Unity in Christ. And then he brings it down. He says, now here's what it looks like on the ground level. Here's what it looks like at street level. Here's what it looks like with shoe leather on it. Unity in the body of Christ. And Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been apportioned, has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Father, that you would add your blessing now to this reading and preaching of your word, Lord, is my prayer. Lord, that you would use this word to be glorified, to build up the body, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to prop us up on every leaning side, and that you would use this word to go forth and to call those who are not yet your people into being of your people. Lord, that you would do these things through this preached word, and through this humble servant is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We go from unity. Paul writes about unity. Did you catch all those ones in those first seven verses? I think there were seven of them. There is, beginning of verse 4, there's one body, one spirit. Just you recall one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. And then, after all those ones, he gets to diversity, because then he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given us. See, we're one body. We are one body in Christ. But there are lots of members of Christ's body, and we all have different functions in the body of Christ. As Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about we're all one body, but every different part has a different function. What would the body be if it were all the eye? What would the sense of hearing be? What would the body be if it were all the ear? What would the sense of sight be? What would all hands and where would the feet be and so forth? That every part of the body, some more glorious and more glamorous than others, but every part of the human body is essential. Every part of the body of Christ is essential. There are no excess Christians. Each one of us, if you know Christ is Lord, verse 7 says clearly, each one of us has been given a gift, a spiritual gift, some impartation of the Holy Spirit. But to each one of us, grace was given. Not most of us, not some of us, not just the really cool ones of us, but to each one of us. That means that if you know Christ, you got a spiritual gift. And he intends for you to use it for his glory and for the benefit of others. Let me ask you, whatever your spiritual gift is, and if you don't know what it is, we'll help you discover it. I will post on the website this week a list of spiritual gifts. You can ask anyone that was in the Christian education class I taught this morning. They can show you the list. There are 20 that are mentioned explicitly, 5 more that are mentioned implicitly, and I believe there are still others. Spiritual gifts. You are given that gift not for display, not for show, but for the glory of God and for the building up of others in the body of Christ. Are you using yours for that? And if not, this sermon, this text is calling you out. You are misusing, abusing, or not using what God has given you to be used in his service. You know what I love about South Florida? I mean, there's a lot. I love the diversity. Among other things, I love how so many people from all the world come here. Whenever I talk to somebody from another part of the country, I tell them I'm calling from the sovereign Caribbean nation of Miami, because it's just different here. It's different than anywhere else in the United States of America. It's different than anywhere else in the Caribbean. This place is different. It's unique. When people move here, pastors and other ministers move from other parts of the country, I get with them and I say, let me explain something to you. It's nothing like wherever you've been. You need to set your expectations way, way, way back. Because if you expect it to be like wherever you just came from, you're going to be blown out of the saddle. Back in healthier days, I used to play some tennis. One day I was out playing with a buddy of mine over at Tropical Park. And while we were playing tennis, one hot summer morning, while we were playing tennis for an hour and a half or so that morning, we heard around us reggae music, heavy metal, rap, salsa, and, I am not kidding, a bagpipe. We heard every kind of music. I don't know if I heard country that morning, but I heard every other kind of music you can hear, including a man playing his bagpipe. And I thought, man, only in Miami. Only in Miami are you going to hear this kind of a confluence of so many different music and musical styles. You know what I hate about Miami? It's the diversity. It's not really the diversity, but it's the intolerance of the diversity. You know what I'm talking about. African Americans don't trust whites. Whites, Anglos don't trust African Americans. We don't trust Hispanics, Latinos. Cubans don't trust Colombians. Colombians don't trust Puerto Ricans. And Puerto Ricans don't trust Mexicans. And you go on and on, because if you're not like me, you're different, and I'm a little suspicious about you. As repulsive as I find that in our culture, I find it doubly so in the church. And yet look how homogeneous God's people are for the most part. It's been said to our shame, that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in America today. Now, this church, we have a fair representation of Anglos and Hispanics. Very few of our black brothers and sisters, our African-American brothers and sisters ever come here. I'm not a crusader. I don't have a quota in mind. Oh, I want 33%, 33%, 33%, or I want to reflect the culture, so we should be 50-something percent Hispanic and 20-something percent Anglo and 20-something percent black. I don't mean that at all. What I do mean is that anybody that walks through our doors of any color, of any culture, should feel, I'm welcome here. I am welcome here. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. We do that in the church. We do that in the church over skin color and culture sometimes. We also do it over other things, don't we? Is your hair the right length? Are you dressed the right way? Do you sing the right kind of music? And we put up these artificial barriers between one another, brothers and sisters. I say that to our shame. These things are not barriers that we ought to divide over, not at all. Now, when Paul talks about unity, he is not confusing it with uniformity, with cookie-cutter Christianity. Look at the men and women of faith we find in the Bible. Contrast Abraham, the nomad called out to go to a promised land, with Moses, the great leader who also happened to be a murderer and somebody who ran away from his culture and then went back after being a shepherd and a nomad. Think about Rahab, who made her living as a prostitute before God called her out to be one of his people. King David. David, as I mentioned before, was a great king and a great man, but also a great sinner. And Esther, the ingrafted daughter into the family of God. The Isaiah, the great prophet. Jeremiah, the one who wept. And John the Baptist, the in-your-face prophet of God. And Peter, the loudmouth who stuck his foot in his mouth so much of the time, but then was restored and became a great, great patriarch of the church. And Paul, and on and on. These folks, if they showed up in our church today, would not go on the list of best dressed. They would not go on the most likely to succeed list if we saw them in our midst today. Would we embrace them? Would we welcome them in and say, welcome home, brother. Welcome home, sister. The God who made blue whales and amoebas, black holes and duck-billed platypuses, the God who made spiral galaxies and coral reefs, he delights in diversity. He exults in creativity. Our God is not a boring, cookie-cutter, monochrome God. He's a God of creativity and diversity. He is a God who loves the differences and the divergences among us people. Back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, if you got a Bible, you might look back at it. Paul says that we in the church are to exhibit, he uses the term, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom. The Greek word that he uses there, that we translate manifold, literally means multicolored. It is the same word that the Greeks used to translate Joseph's coat of many colors. God wants to look at his church and see the multicolored wisdom of God reflected back at him, and he's pleased. He put all his colors in the rainbow on purpose. He's pleased to see them in his church. The church is meant to be the one place on the planet where we come together with all our wild diversity, and yet we are one in Christ. As I've said to you, many of you before, and you know this about me, I'm from Midwestern roots. I was born in Kansas City. That's about as Midwestern as you can get. My tribe all come from Kansas for a few generations gone back. And I love that. I love my Midwestern roots. It gave me some wonderful parts of my heritage. Let me tell you the part I don't like about it. It is a very provincial mentality. And I can say this because I'm one of them. It's a very provincial mentality in the Midwest. You ain't from around here, are you, boy? You don't talk like we do. You don't dress like we do. You don't look like we do. And so Midwesterners are very suspicious of people that aren't from around here. They don't look like and talk like and dress like everybody else. My brothers and sisters, Midwesterners don't have a corner on that market. That ought not be true of the Church of Christ. We should never have this, if it's different, it's wrong attitude toward one another. So here in verse 7, Paul follows all this talk of unity with his, and oneness with a word now about diversity. Let me just make a couple of observations on it. I want you to see the measure of Christ's gifts to individuals. Look at verse 7 again. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He says, we're one. But to each one of us grace was given. This is what he says about unity and diversity to the Christians in Corinth. I'm going to read, I want you to look at this. I'm giving you this out of the NIV. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives to each one just as He determines. The Greek word that is used here for gift is the word from which we get our word charisma. The root word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. The word means grace. So a charisma is a grace. A charismatic person is a person that God has graced. And our brothers and sisters in the so-called charismatic movement, because they make much of certain gifts, I want you to know, folks, if you know Christ, you've been given a spiritual gift. We're all charismatics. Don't freak out. It just means we're all gifted by the grace of God. What is the purpose of a spiritual gift? Back in Ephesians 4:12, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not for my personal enjoyment, not for my personal benefit or blessing. This morning, for just a minute or two, I want us to focus not only on our gifts, but on the measure of Christ's gifts. You know, when we do the Apostles' Creed, I won't have you do the whole thing with me, but most of you could do it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And when we get to the part about He was crucified, dead, and buried, He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. Not all churches say that. That's not always been part of the Apostles' Creed. You need to know the Apostles' Creed wasn't formalized in the form that we have it or finalized until about the 7th century A.D. The church kept hammering it out and hammering it out to get a more precise, concise, fuller definition of what we believe as Christians. We say that, crucified, dead, and buried, He descended into hell, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. Do we really believe that He descended into hell? I want to talk to you just for a moment about the measure of Christ's gift on a cosmic scale. If you look at verse 8 with me again, this is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. Verse 9, what does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. Let me give you the background to that. This makes a reference to something that the first century, largely Jewish church in Ephesus, they would have known what this meant. We don't, but it comes from an ancient Near Eastern background of the conquering king. I want to read this to you from Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. We'll put it up here on the screen, and I'm using the New American Standard here. Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. What would happen is in the ancient Near East, the conquering king would come back from the battle, and he would receive gifts, first of all, from the conquered king, if they let him live, and from his army. He'd demand tribute from them. And he would come back up the main road to his capital, to his throne. And as he ascended back to his throne, his people would bestow gifts upon him as the great conquering king. This may have had reference to when the ark came back to Zion after it had been in the hands of the Philistines. So what does this have to do with the teaching of Paul about the church? Here in verse 7, the key is the measure of Christ's gift. In Psalm 68, the one who received the gifts and the tributes was the king. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, the one who gets the gifts, that's us. We're the people. The king is the one who gives those gifts away. The king is the one who gives the gifts to his people. Paul is comparing Christ's work of redemption to an ancient Near Eastern royal ascension. He receives the gifts and tributes that he might pass them on to his army. So it remains to ask, well, what was the battle that Jesus, our conquering king, what was the battle he fought for us? It was his emptying as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, entitled to all the rights and privileges and the glories of heaven forever and ever. He laid them aside. He emptied himself of them and became a man, a servant, a humble servant. He grew up as a common laborer in a common family in a common little town in Israel, a carpenter. He went through the temptation in the wilderness. He went through the oppositions from the Pharisees and others. He went through the passion, the suffering, the betrayal, the arrest, the beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion. And he went through the resurrection, the victory. That was the battle that our conquering king fought for us. That was his battle, and that was his victory. One other aspect we need to look at. Paul uses this curious phrase, he also descended to the lower earthly regions. What does that mean? I want you to know the commentaries on this passage, they do backflips over this. What does he mean? There's basically four different ideas. It means the burial, when he was buried in the ground. It means the cross itself. It means the incarnation as a whole. Or it means hell. None of them thought it meant the burial. I mean, after all, he didn't really descend into the lower depths. That tomb was a cave at ground level. A few thought it meant the incarnation. Most of the better ones thought it meant the cross. Not one favored the meaning of hell, that he actually descended into hell. Not even John Calvin. However, this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I will do something I rarely do. I'm going to disagree with all of them. So, of course, you know I'm right. I'm just checking to see if you're still listening. I do believe there was a descent into hell. And I do believe it, and that's part of why we say it as our Apostles' Creed, although a lot of other churches do too. I do believe it, and here's why I believe it. First of all, I think it's the most natural reading of the passage. I think it makes the most sense. It does have some pretty strong support. We do say it in the Apostles' Creed. Acts 2 talks about it. Romans 10, 1 Peter 3, and 1 Peter 4 make references of it. And the idea here is the measure of Christ's gift. Paul talks about his descent. We're not quite sure what he means by that. But when he talks about the ascent, he says, he who has ascended far above all the heavens. Now, what's the opposite of far above all the heavens? The cross? No. The grave? No. The opposite of far above all the heavens is down to the lowest pit of hell. And I believe Paul is making a literary comparison here. I think he's saying this is the extent of Christ's reign. This is the measure of his gift. That he who ascended also at one point descended. When did this happen? Did Jesus suffer in hell? No, I don't believe he did. This is what I believe happened, that on that cross, as Jesus breathed his last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it is finished. Then we have sort of a dark out of what we know from that dark afternoon on Friday through Friday night through Saturday, Saturday night till Sunday morning, the garden, the tomb, the earthquake, the resurrection. What happened during that time period? I believe what happened was this. I believe Jesus did make an appearance in hell. I don't think he went to suffer, though. I think he went down there and he kicked down that gate, the one he said would not stand against his church. And I think light flooded into the darkest place, not in the universe, but the darkest place in existence. And light shone down the corridor of hell. And Satan and all his little playmates had to cover their eyes blinded, wondering what could possibly be going on. And I believe that the crucified Son of God made a victory lap through the very pits of hell, and he said, "It's over. It's over. You thought you won, but you lost. You were having a big party, the big celebration down here in hell because you thought you'd done away with the Messiah, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. You lost. You lost. It's over. No one comes down here anymore unless they want to." And he took the keys away from Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And he said, "This too is under my command." That's the extent of the reign of Christ. That's the measure of his gift. He ascended far above the heavens. He descended down to the lowest pit of hell. And he said, "It's all mine. Every square inch, every centimeter, every aspect, every dimension, all under my lordship and my dominion. Deal with it." He didn't say deal with it, I did. But Christ emptied himself. He put on flesh. He lived our life. He died our death. He rose again from the grave in our resurrection. He ascended above the heaven. And he leads captives in his train. Or he leads captive a host of captives. Who is that? Well, that's us. We have been captivated. We've been captured by the love and the mercy of God. And he gives us gifts. And he leads us in his train. Why did he do all this? Well, two answers. One, in order to fill the whole universe. Fill it with what? Fill it with his people. Fill it with his presence. Fill it with his victory. Fill it with his gifts for his people. He did all this, ladies and gentlemen, so that he could give us our gifts. What is your spiritual gift? Teaching, service, mercy, administration, helps, healing. What is your spiritual gift? Do you know what it cost him to give it to you? What are you doing with it? Did you put it up on a shelf? Look at that. Look at my gift. I have the gift of. And you take it out every now and then, you polish it up, and you shine it, and you show it to people. Ain't that cool? I've got this gift. Let me put it back in here where it doesn't get tarnished. That's not what he died and rose again to give it to you for. He died and rose again to give you that gift so that you would be using it for works of service, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all reach maturity in Christ. That's what your gift is for. If you don't know what it is, it's time to find out. I have that list on the website, hopefully this afternoon, certainly this week. You can go through it. If not, you can look for it in the Bible. Ask one of the people that were in the class this morning if you can see their list of gifts. You have at least one spiritual gift. You might have two, even three. But one or two will be dominant. If you don't know what they are, it's time to find out because we need you. I speak as a man who understands what it's like to have parts of your body that will not cooperate. And every one of you in here would give me back the full use of my left side if you could. Well, when Jesus looks at his body, he sees parts of it that have atrophied through misuse, through sitting on the sidelines. And he says, "That's not what I made you for. It's not what I gave you that gift for. I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified. Neither am I, neither is anybody else. Oh, but I've done such and such." He forgives you. That's what the cross is for. We need you to get in the game. We need you to grab a mitt and get in the game. He did this in order to fill the whole universe, to give us our gifts. He did it because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because of the riches of his mercy. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The measure of his gift, he descended even into hell. He ascended far above the heavens. Paul is describing the magnitude of his reign. He's told us from east to west, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, and even from the lowest hell even to the highest heavens. And that's why he can say in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for all You have done for us in Christ, for the magnitude of His reign. We thank You that You have called even people like us. Once we were no people, now we are Your people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. We are Your people, and You are our God, and You have gone to such great lengths to call us to be Your own, to adopt us into Your family, to gift us and equip us for works of service. Lord, forgive us for being lazy and slothful, for feeling like we're disqualified. Lord, build us up so that we might build up others, so that this body of Christ, the one that meets here at Kendall Presbyterian, would be a part of the body, the greater body of Christ, that You could look at and say, I'm well pleased with them. They're offering their utmost, my highest. For I pray it in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the church, the head of the body. Amen. Well, amen. Thank you again for being here with us today. I wish you a wonderful Sabbath day and a great week ahead. Would you receive then the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.